Today we turn our attention to Acts chapter 15. This is one of the most vital and foundational chapters, in fact, in the entire Bible. There are many battles, you see, that the church cannot lose. The battle for the Word of God, the battle for moral purity in the church, the battle for the creation account in Genesis 1, the battle for the bodily resurrection and return of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. But certainly, we would have to put on that list the battle for the gospel. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot lose the battle for the gospel. If she does, in fact, she ceases to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther rightly said that if the church falters on the matter of justification by faith alone, if the church wobbles on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then the whole battle, said Luther, is lost altogether, and the church ceases to be the Church of Jesus Christ. She ceases to be a distinct entity with a divine and saving message. Now, it was exactly that battle, the battle for the gospel of grace, faith, and Christ alone, that we find being waged here in Acts chapter 15. Beginning of verse 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." Now, you might initially read this text with me and yawn a little bit and say to yourself, "Great. Another sermon about an archaeological issue, something that has no meaning or significance for today. No one today, you might grumble, is going to add Mosaic law-keeping to salvation." Well, actually, that statement is false on the face of it, isn't it? In fact, most of us know professing Christians who are being lured away from the gospel of Jesus Christ by something like the Hebrew Roots movement, a loose coalition or amorphous mob of internet mavens who are really sure that the key to spirituality is a return to some kind of Judaistic ritualism. And, of course, although the issue was not Jewish ritualism, the greatest division that ever took place in the church took place because of the Roman Catholic Church, because they had the same grace plus works salvation view that we see being refuted here in Acts 15. The Roman Catholic Church is still the most powerful pseudo-Christian body in the world, and so this is a modern issue. But more than that, almost all of us came from some kind of confused Protestant background, where subtle notions of earning one's salvation through baptism, communion, and church attendance was the real doctrine believed by the people in the pew. Whatever the doctrinal statement said, what they really believed is you had to go through those rituals and attend church if you were going to be saved. In fact, this issue, this battle for the gospel that we see here in Acts 15, it never goes away. It never goes away, not from our world, not from our churches, not even from our own hearts personally. And Acts 15 is the very first public engagement in this firefight for the gospel. And seeing how the church handled it then, I think can be a great encouragement to us as we fight the very same battle today. It can and will be a great encouragement to us to remember and to hold dear the reality of our salvation, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, our outline for this text is going to be simple. We're going to see the controversy, the council, and the culmination. But let me warn you as we begin today that we're also going to spend a fair bit of time in Galatians 2, a section in one of Paul's epistles that gives us another report of these very same events. Paul's report, in fact, fills in details that Luke chose not to include. It also outlines the theological issues at stake, perhaps in a little more detail than Acts 15 does. But let's start with Acts 15 and the church's first battle for the gospel. We'll call this the controversy. In fact, we're not going to get any farther than the controversy today because the background is so important. And to begin that background, let's start our thoughts in Acts chapter 10. As we think about this controversy, let's take our thoughts back to Acts 10. In Acts 10, Peter preached to the Gentiles, who, by the regenerating and baptizing work of the Spirit, were welcomed into the body of Christ as full-fledged members of the Christian assembly. They believed the same message. They received the same Spirit. They were welcomed by the same Christ-appointed ordinance, water baptism. However, as you recall, when Peter returned to Jerusalem, he was welcomed in a most unwelcoming way by some of the more ardent Jewish believers in Jerusalem. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them," they said. In fact, they were horrified that Peter had broken the extra-biblical man-made traditions and regulations of Judaism. These weren't biblical instructions, but they were man-made traditions that said that Jews, being superior and God-chosen, were not to eat with Gentiles lest they be defiled. And you recall that after a calm and orderly explanation from Peter, Luke says that they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now, actually, those two statements sum up the issues here in Acts 15 as well. "You ate with Gentiles," statement one, and then statement two, "God has granted to Gentiles the repentance of life." Those are the very same issues that are still under debate, perhaps a decade later, we can't be quite sure, but maybe as much as a decade later in Acts 15, still under debate. "You ate with Gentiles, God has granted the Gentiles the repentance of life." You see, a worshiping assembly that intermingled Jews and Gentiles, that intermingled kosher and non-kosher food, that didn't worry about keeping Jewish festivals, about wearing tassels on the corner of their robes and so on. That was a very difficult church for these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem to imagine. Of course it was. Now, because of the clear teaching of passages like Isaiah 49:6, "I will make you, the Christ, the Messiah, a light to the Gentiles," because of that, they had to embrace Gentile salvation. They understood that. Gentiles were going to get saved. However, these people assumed that Gentiles would be saved as they always had been, as they had been saved in the Old Testament era, by believing in the God of Israel, by converting to Judaism, and by becoming proselytes to the Jewish faith. And naturally, that included Mosaic law-keeping. That was the Christianity that these Jerusalem Christians, Jewish Christians, imagined. It was a Christianity that they were very comfortable with. Basically, it added to Christ their existing cultural commitments and prejudices. John MacArthur sums it up as well as anyone when he writes this in his commentary on Acts. "The wholesale entrance of Gentiles into the church was very disturbing and threatening to some of the Jewish believers. Many believed that Gentiles who wanted to become Christians had to first become Jewish proselytes. The Gentiles were short-circuiting the process and becoming Christians without first becoming Jewish proselytes shocked and overwhelmed them. They could not conceive that pagans could simply enter the church and immediately be on an equal basis with Jewish believers. That seemed unfair to those who had devoted their lives to keeping God's law. They feared too," says MacArthur, "that in an increasingly Gentile church, Jewish culture, traditions and influence would be lost." None quote. And that's an excellent summary. So here's what happened. While the majority of the church moved ahead, welcoming Gentile converts on an equal basis, we saw how when they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria in verse 3, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, that they were bringing great joy to all the brethren, most of the converts, even Jewish ones, had moved beyond this issue. They were welcoming Gentiles in on an equal basis. The Jerusalem church, more of a challenge there. In that church, in fact, there was a powerful subset, so not the whole church, I don't believe, but a powerful subgroup within that church that clung tenaciously to all those old distinctions. They said that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians must not eat together, lest the noble Jew be defiled by second-rate, Johnny-come-lately Gentile believers. Moreover, this little subgroup said the important, nay, the essential place of Mosaic law-keeping in making you right with God, that, they said, must be acknowledged and imposed on these Gentiles, on these ex-pagans. They, as even converted, apparently converted Jews, were keeping the Mosaic law. Of course the pagans would have to. Now, these ardent professing Jewish believers in Jerusalem, some small subgroup in the church, were making the classic heretical mathematical mistake of adding works, adding performance, and adding rituals to saving faith in Christ. It was a classic example of what might be called Christ and. In their case, they were saying that salvation was by Christ and the Mosaic law. Now, through the years, the and changes, baptism rather than circumcision, for example, or church attendance rather than following the Jewish festival calendars. Through the years, the and changes, but the fact that there is an and, Christ and this or Christ and that, that never changes in wrong views of the gospel. Now, this passionately Jewish group in the Jerusalem church was a subgroup, but it was fairly large. It was large and powerful, and at times it seems very vocal. We know it was pretty large because in Acts 21:20, about 10 years after the events that we're reading about here in Acts 15, when Paul visited Jerusalem for the last time, you remember he was arrested then in the temple, James and the elders of the church warned Paul, "You see, brother," they said, "how many thousands," count them up, they said, "how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now, that didn't mean they all thought that you had to be saved by Mosaic law-keeping. Not at all. Right? That was a subgroup within a subgroup, if you will. But there were many of the Jews in Jerusalem who were still very passionate and zealous for Mosaic law-keeping. It was just really hard for them to imagine that anyone who is part of the Messiah's work would not be doing the same. And shepherding that group was a continual challenge for the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church. Presumably, the majority of that staunchly Jewish group understood that they were saved by grace alone. I mean, we have to acknowledge that. The majority of them believed that they were saved by grace alone, and they kept and venerated the law really out of cultural habit, out of personal habit, and so on. And we can understand that, and Paul makes place for that in Romans 14. He says you can keep the dietary regulations if you want, but you don't have to keep them if you don't want. There was room for that. Some, however, within that subgroup, a small slice of that group, crossed the line. They crossed the line saying that law-keeping was not just a personal preference issue, but was essential for salvation. And that, in fact, was heresy. It's not hard to imagine how a small, heretical, works-righteousness group could shelter within that larger group of the staunch, traditional, genuinely saved, but still law-respecting group of Jews. And that little sub-subgroup was invisible until a controversy like this came up. Every church has weaknesses and failings. Of course they do. And a cultural arrogance occasionally mixed with this heresy regarding the doctrine of justification was the perpetual weakness of the Jerusalem church. So, that Judaizing, that's what we'll call them, that Judaizing little sub-subgroup, it was a powerful group in the Jerusalem church. The truth is it was also an evangelistic group. Those who have discovered a false gospel are often more enthusiastic about evangelizing their error than believers are about evangelizing the true gospel. And that was the case here. In fact, the Christ and the law group in Jerusalem was incensed by what they imagined to be the licentiousness of the Church of Antioch. Jews and Gentiles eating together, the scandal of it, they said. The law was not being given its place, its essential saving place, according to some of them. That upstart Paul. Paul and his brood, they could not be allowed to lead yet more people astray. And so with that in mind, this group of Judaizers apparently created their own informal mission society. Society of Satan, to be honest. And their aim was to purify, quote-unquote, the church of Paul's supposedly deficient gospel. They had a more full gospel, a Christ and Mosaic law-keeping gospel, and they wanted to spread it through the world. Therefore, men from this group in Jerusalem went to Antioch, to Paul's home church. They went there, and if the letter to the Galatians is any indication, they also went to the churches of Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch as well. They went to all those churches that Paul and Barnabas had labored so diligently to plant in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Now, they had two goals, and Luke sums up only one of them for us here in Acts 15:1. Let's start with that. In Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So, the goal is very obvious, isn't it? These Judaizing missionaries wanted to convert the church to a condemning Christ and gospel, an anti-gospel, to be frank. And as I said, they sent emissaries not just to Antioch, but to other churches, those planted in Acts 13 and 14. And that resulted in Paul having to write the impassioned letter that we call Galatians, calling those churches back from the error regarding the gospel. Now, there are several alternatives regarding the date of Galatians, but I believe that Paul wrote it just before the Jerusalem Council of AD 49. In other words, he wrote it during this very season in Acts 15:1. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 1, verse 6, "I'm amazed that you Galatians are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Paul could say it was so quickly because only a year had passed, at the very most, since Paul and Barnabas had finished planting and revisiting those churches. And now, within months of their departure, those churches in Acts 13 and 14 were being lured away from the true gospel by a non-gospel. According to Galatians 4 and 5, that non-gospel was about observing days and months and seasons and years. It was about circumcision as essential to salvation. And in Galatians 5:10, Paul said, "The one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." Well, who he was, whatever his name or their names were, who he was one of these Jerusalem Judaizers, this self-appointed missions team, whose view of salvation is summed up here in Acts 15:1. They were teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Verse 2 says, "When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue." The battle is on, and we'll call this the controversy. The controversy. In the words of John Calvin, these anti-missionaries were intent on snatching glory away from Christ and giving it to the works of law-keeping. And that, of course, cannot be tolerated. Their theological agenda is restated in verse 5. When they got to Jerusalem, Paul and the others, it says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" They believed that Gentiles could be saved, but they said they must become Jews like us. They must become Jewish proselytes. They must go through that process. They must accept circumcision. They must keep the law, and without that, there is no salvation. Now, let me ask this question. Was there ever any chance, was there ever any real chance that the apostles and the apostolic church would in mass abandon the true gospel for the false gospel being proposed by these men? And my answer would be no, there wasn't really any chance of that. The whole matter was summed up so simply by Peter in verse 11 of Acts 15. "But we who believe that we are But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they, the Gentiles, also are. I mean, this is a slam dunk issue, wasn't it? Well, it seems like it, but actually it wasn't quite as easy as or as simple as I'm making it sound here. This Judaizing group was phenomenally strong and influential. Much of what they said appealed to a converted Jew's heart, especially the converted Jews in Jerusalem. And in fact, there was extended debates over this whole matter. Verse 7 says, there had been much debate. In other words, this issue was maybe bigger than we understand. In fact, let me suggest to you that the teachers of this error were far more subtle than you might conclude by reading Acts 15 alone. Satan and his minions, Satan and his false teachers are well aware that a head-on assault on the gospel of grace is not all that likely to succeed. Therefore, these ex-Pharisee types took a much craftier approach than it seems on the face of it in Acts 15. The truth is, Luke has simplified the issue for us. First, of course, just for the sake of space. He is compacting and simplifying, as all historians always must do. Secondly, I think Luke was probably also endeavoring to protect the reputation of Peter and Barnabas, and even, in fact, the majority of the Jews in the Antioch church, who hadn't exactly shone as bright as the sun in the initial stages of this controversy. Now, that's not visible here in Acts 15. Their failure is not visible here in Acts 15. Luke just skates right over the top of it. He's protecting their reputation. But this is where we need to bring Galatians 2 into play. It gives us the full picture. It informs us that there was much more to this controversy than Luke has space to report. There was more to it personally and relationally. There was more to it theologically. So, with that in mind, let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and start to fill out the picture. Galatians, well, begin in chapter 1, actually. As I said earlier, Paul wrote Galatians just before going to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. No other date of writing can make sense of the history recorded in Galatians and Acts. And the scenario is pretty simple. Some of that same band of Judaizers that had gone to Antioch in Acts 15:1, they had gone to Pisidian Antioch. They had gone to Iconium, they had gone to Lystra and Derbe, all those cities where churches had been planted in Acts 13 and 14. And their message had been the same there that it had been in Syrian Antioch. Christ plus law-keeping is what saves you. They taught that Gentiles had to become Jews in daily practice in order to enter the Christian assembly. They taught that circumcision and dietary regulations were in fact salvation issues, not merely preference issues for the Jews. One or perhaps more of those men, anti-missionaries as I've called them, those anti-missionaries followed directly on the heels of Paul and Barnabas and preached their false gospel, their faith plus works non-gospel to the Galatian churches. And some of these churches were being seriously confused. That's very clear in Galatians, isn't it? Now, before you write the Galatians off as theological nitwits for being deceived by these men, perhaps I can give you a modern analogy. Our church, Grace Fellowship, was planted more than 25 years ago by a missionary from Grace Community Church, working with some South Africans here in Pretoria. That's John MacArthur's church in Los Angeles, right? So what if, rather than me showing up a year and a half later with a true gospel, what if some high-powered, theologically astute guys who claimed to be from Grace Community Church, who claimed to know and be sent personally by John MacArthur, what if some guys like that came and started teaching a powerful gospel error to that little group here meeting in Pretoria? Now, in our days of instant communication, it would have been pretty easy to expose the scoundrels, wouldn't it? In Paul's day, not so easy. These guys who showed up in the Galatian churches were convincing. They had, or said they had, all the credibility of the Jerusalem church and the apostles behind them. The Galatians were neophytes. They're only months old in the Christian gospel. a year or two old at the very most. I mean, many of them have been Old Testament believers, but as Christians, they are brand new. And these anti-missionaries claim to be following up on Paul's work, expanding on some things that Paul hadn't quite taught them. They, of course, called into Paul's credentials into question. Not really an apostle. See, he had been a persecutor of the church. He was not one of the original 12. How confusing must all of that have been for these poor Galatians? And so, that's why Paul launched every missile in the arsenal when combating their error. Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. It's not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. See, they weren't come preaching the gospel of Zeus or something like that. They were taking the Christian gospel and just adding to it a little bit, redecorating it a little bit, adding a couple of components like Mosaic law-keeping to it. But their adding of the Mosaic law-keeping to the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that was a mathematical error of eternal consequence. And so Paul said in verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven, if we, the first missionaries, would come back with a different gospel, or if an angel came from heaven and preached to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. It didn't matter if someone claimed to be from Jerusalem and had the support of James or some other prominent apostle or another. If Michael the archangel himself, said Paul, came down from heaven and presented to them a Christ and gospel, they should reject it as false and damning. Now, the reason Paul was so enthusiastic about this as he corrected the error in the Galatian churches is he had seen this error nearly swamp his home church, the church of Antioch itself. And he talks about that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now, when Cephas, that's Peter himself, when Cephas or Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, James was the brother of our Lord, the leader of the Jerusalem church. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews, that's all the Jewish converts in Antioch, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Here we find that the error was more subtle than Luke had time and space to explain in Acts 15. And the personalities and relationships involved were far more complex than we might realize. That's often the most difficult part of dealing with a doctrinal division, the personalities and the relationships involved. And it's no different here. The Judaizers, you see, had not shown up and started to hammer on the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel from the moment they entered the city gates of Antioch. It hadn't been a head-on attack. They were much more subtle than that. What they did is they went back to that matter of table fellowship. That thing that had been the initial point of contention in Acts 11. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You see, that Jewish habit of shunning Gentiles was a deeply ingrained cultural habit. And, in fact, it was a habit easy for them to reinstitute, to fall back into. And they believed that they had some theological justification for it because they were indeed the chosen race, the descendants of Abraham. So, these men who came to Antioch, the same guys in Acts 15, they claimed to be from James, the head of the Jerusalem church. Now, that probably wasn't true. Very, very unlikely it was true. But it was a powerful claim and impossible to disprove from a distance. We know that they couldn't have been from James because James, in fact, is one of the ones who sums up the issue rightly in Acts chapter 15 in the council, right? But how do you disprove that claim when you are hundreds and hundreds of kilometers away? More than James, these guys seem to have Peter on their side. Now, as Paul said, when Peter first came to Antioch, before these anti-missionaries showed up, when Peter first came to Antioch, as he had in Acts 10, Peter gladly fellowshipped with Gentiles. But when these dominating Jew-first pseudo-missionaries from Jerusalem showed up, to his shame, Peter gave in, and he conformed to their pressure regarding table fellowship. Old habits die hard. Displaying the momentary weakness that he had shown on the night of Jesus' arrest, Peter committed theological treason, betrayed what he believed. If men-fearing and peer pressure can have such a disorienting effect even on an apostle, then how wary should we be of that kind of men-fearing in our hearts? Galatians 2:12. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw, holding himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. But the hypocrisy didn't stop with Peter, did it? Verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. As one author said, remembering that he was a Levite, Barnabas forgot that he was a Christian. But you know, it wasn't just Peter and Barnabas. In fact, all the Jewish believers in Antioch succumbed to the insanity. The rest of the Jews, verse 13 says. So the initial issue in Antioch, which Luke didn't have time or space to report, the initial issue was table fellowship. But of course it went beyond that, didn't it? The second issue, the greater issue, and the one that Luke focused on in Acts 15, was the matter of adding law-keeping to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once the Judaizers got all the Jewish Christians in Antioch on board their Jew-first train, then it was only a small step to the next concession. Well, those second-rate Gentiles, they should keep the law just like we do. After all, we are the superior kind of chosen race here, and so if we keep the law, surely they must. And so all Christians must keep the law, and then the last step in the little parade would have been, you have to keep the law because salvation is by faith and law-keeping, by Christ and rituals, by belief and dietary regulations. You see the progression? Regarding the table fellowship issue, one older commentator, a man named Farrar, he said this, how could there be love feasts? How could there be celebrations of the Lord's Supper? How could there be the beautiful spectacle of Christian love and Christian unity if the church was to be composed not of members joined together in equal brotherhood, but in a proletariat of tolerated Gentiles, excluded even from the privilege of eating with an aristocracy of superior Jews. Unquote. That sounds like a horrible church, doesn't it? It doesn't at all reflect the body of Christ or the one new man idea that Paul taught so fervently in his epistles. But you know what? There was a deeper issue than that. There was a deeper issue than that unity, which was important, but the deeper issue was the gospel itself. If Jews were superior to Gentiles, then Gentiles had a different salvation. They were in Christ, kind of, a little bit, but not as much as Jews. And that's what the far-sighted Paul focused on in this situation. If a Jew's salvation, you see, was partially by grace and partially by the merit of his Jewishness and his law-keeping, then the gospel of grace was punctured like a balloon. It was a flat tire. And so what this was a subtle but very real all-out attack on the gospel of grace. Only Paul saw it. But that's exactly how he described it here in Galatians 2. Verse 14, he says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. He hasn't really even mentioned the gospel yet. He's been talking about table fellowship, but Paul understands what no one else understands. The gospel underlies the issue of Christian unity and the table fellowship being forsaken here. Since Acts 10, Peter had often broken his Jewish scruples for the sake of fellowshipping with Gentile converts as equals in Christ. Peter had given all that away. He said, I'm happy to sit down and eat next to a Gentile. Paul's argument about table fellowship with Peter was, you know, you don't require yourself anymore to live by all those rigid Jewish traditions and by the law itself, but now you expect Gentiles to do what you don't do? Of course it was hypocritical. Of course it was contradictory. But ultimately, the issue was a salvation issue, a justification issue. And Paul pointed that out in verse 16. He says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," this goes right at the heart of the issue in Acts 15:1, doesn't it? "We know," he says, "that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Paul has gone to the heart of the issue. And Luke, of course, went to that heart of the issue in Acts 15. Here, Paul gets to it. He says, it's a gospel issue. It's a gospel issue. Jews do not have special merit. They, said Paul, needed to be saved entirely by grace through faith in Christ, just like everyone else. There is no distinction. F.F. Bruce summarized it this way. Quote, "Peter's concession was the thin edge of the wedge. Refusal to have fellowship at table with uncircumcised believers would be followed ere long by a refusal to admit them to church fellowship or to regard them as really saved. No wonder then," concludes Bruce, "that Paul withstood Peter to his face." Unquote. Now, remember here in Galatians 2 that Paul is writing to the Galatian churches, the churches he and Barnabas had planted in Acts 13 and 14. And so these same self-appointed Judaizing missionaries were trying to destroy not only the church of Antioch, but now the unity and the gospel focus of these churches. They were trying to corrupt the Christian gospel that Paul and Barnabas had so diligently and nearly given their lives to teach. Therefore, Paul urged the Gentile and Jewish believers in Galatia. He urged them to repulse this Judaizing mission team as if they were foreign invaders, missionaries from Satan, not God. Now, I can't show you all the arguments that Paul used to rescue the Galatian churches from this gospel error that they were being taught, but notice some of the key ones in Galatians chapter 3. First, Paul argued that salvation couldn't be by law-keeping because the Galatians themselves had received the Spirit, had been converted by faith, not by law-keeping. Galatians 3:1. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And, of course, the answer was by hearing the gospel in faith. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul says that can't be the way of salvation. You weren't saved that way. Secondly, Paul says not even Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, by the way, not even he was saved by law-keeping. In fact, the law didn't exist for 100 years after Abraham died. How was Abraham saved? By faith in God's promises. Verse 6 of Galatians 3. "Even so, just as you were saved," he told the Galatians, "even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." God credited his belief to him as righteousness. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." A third argument that Paul used here was law-keeping can't save you because law-keeping brings a curse because you can't keep the law. It puts you under the curse and the judgment of God. It doesn't bring salvation. Galatians 3:10. "For as many are as the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Unless your perfection, you were perfect in your obedience, you're under God's curse. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Substitution. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Not law-keeping again, but through faith. In fact, later in chapter 3, Paul argued that the purpose of the Mosaic Law Code was to be a tutor. For unbelievers, it was to tutor people, to teach them their need for faith, their need to believe in God's promises, their need for Christ in the New Covenant era, their need for divine grace. Verse 24 of Galatians 3. Therefore, he says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by, not law-keeping, but by faith. But now that faith has come, he says, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 9 for a moment. And Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, Galatians 4, 9, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, divine sovereignty, he works that in here, how is it that you turn back again to the weak, worthless, elemental things? That means rituals and performance of ritual deeds and religion, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you, says Paul. Perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I mean, he'd been stoned and left for dead. And they were now potentially turning away from the gospel of grace. So to add law-keeping to salvation was to attack the gospel itself. And it was to relegate Gentiles who had believed in Christ to a second-rate status in the church. Neither of those was acceptable. Neither was Christian doctrine. So you're starting to see that when these anti-missionaries showed up in Antioch in Acts 15, Paul had to engage them in an all-out battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we see Paul doing that here in Galatians. What about Peter? What about Barnabas? What about the rest of the Jewish Christians in Antioch? Where do they stand in this battle? There's no doubt where Paul stands. Is Paul standing alone? Is there no one else to fight beside him for the gospel? In fact, although they had momentarily slipped into the uniform tunic of the enemy, all of them quickly returned to the truth when Paul publicly rebuked Peter. Verse 14 of Acts 2, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, in the presence of all. Public rebuke for public sin. Now, Paul doesn't actually say here what happened in this clash of the titans, I mean Paul and Peter, but it's not hard to figure it out. The truth is, Peter recanted immediately. Peter recanted and repented immediately. To quote that older author, Farrar, again, he said, Peter's weakness was in exact accordance with all we know of his character, but so too was the rebound, which restored him at once to strength. Unquote. And you know, as went Peter, so went the others. Barnabas and all the rest of the believers in Antioch, they embraced and echoed Peter's recantation as well. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, from Galatians 2, we can't really know that, but turn now back to Acts chapter 15. Turn back to Acts chapter 15 and we'll see that they, Peter and all the others, immediately recanted of their error when Paul confronted them. Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles. Wait a minute. The brethren determined that Paul, yeah, we got that, and Barnabas and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles concerning the issue? What, wasn't Barnabas on the other side? Not anymore. Barnabas had suffered a momentary speed wobble, just as Peter had. But he also, just like Peter, humbly embraced Paul's rebuke, and thus chastened, passionately supported the true doctrine that, of course, he had always believed. Only Paul had the insight to understand the true issues at stake. Only he understood that this was really a gospel issue. But once Barnabas realized it too, once he thought it through, he also fought like a tiger for the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. In fact, so did all the other Jews in the church of Antioch. Verse 3, it says, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church." Paul, Barnabas, and in fact now the whole church of Antioch is where they had always been, on the side of the gospel of grace alone. Paul took a stand. The others joined him. You say, okay, well, what about Peter? Where does he come in? No less than the others, Peter totally reversed his earlier position. He renewed his grip on gospel truth and became again a champion of the grace alone gospel for all men, for all women, Jews and Gentiles. In verse 4 and following, they arrive at Jerusalem. Verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. This is the Judaizers' anti-gospel. The apostles and the elders, verse 6, come together to look into the matter. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up. A little bit nervous. Which side is he going to take? No need to be nervous. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts," how? "By faith. Now," said Peter, "therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke," the Mosaic law, "which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." I mean, isn't that great? It sounds as if Paul wrote Peter's speech, doesn't it? In fact, Paul didn't have to write a speech because this is what Peter had always believed. He had had, frankly, a momentary theological brain cramp in Antioch, but all that was done. All that was done. Peter's back where he belongs. Luke shows us, in the end, they all agreed. Paul's courage and leadership had united them in the battle for the gospel, made them realize that there even was a battle. Paul had made them realize that it was worth fighting on this issue here because the bigger issue was salvation by grace alone, no additions from supposed human merit. Salvation is by faith alone, through faith alone, no works, no rituals, no law-keeping. Salvation is in Christ alone, no distinction in method, no distinction in results for Jews or Gentiles. And so that's the controversy. Well, at least the Antioch portion of it. In Antioch, once it was sorted out who was on what side, the battle for the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel was quickly and decisively won. But you know what? These Judaizers aren't going to give up so easily. Jerusalem was their bastion. It was their fortress. And to truly win this first battle for the gospel, Paul and the others would have to defeat those Judaizers on their own turf. And we'll see that battle next time. We'll see that part of the battle next time as we consider the council and the culmination. For now, in conclusion, perhaps we can just sit back and rejoice for a moment. Rejoice in the glorious, sovereign providence of God that allowed this opening engagement of the battle for the gospel to be won by the forces of truth. Because of this battle won here in Acts 15, because of it today and every day in a true church, the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone gospel is preached and souls are saved. In the words of Galatians 2:16, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus." That, my friends, is the true gospel. Lord, we rejoice in that true gospel, and we thank you for it today, and thank you that what they fought for and protected and kept here in Acts 15, we still have today. Thank you for all of those who have fought through the centuries for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we pray that we would be faithful too. And we want to rejoice today in the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, gospel. Thank you that that is indeed how we are saved. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.